Well, let me introduce, before he reads the Word of God, let me introduce Mez McConnell. Mez, would you like to come up here? If you've looked in the bulletin today and you've seen that he's from Edinburgh and you're expecting a nice Edinburgh accent, there is no such thing as a nice Edinburgh accent. It's true, isn't it?
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah, Edinburgh is known as the largest English city in Scotland, which is not a compliment. But Mez is not Scottish. Tell us what you are, actually.
I'm Irish, who lives in Scotland with an English accent.
Yeah, but it's not a South of England accent.
No, it's a North of England.
You wouldn't have been allowed in here with a South of England
No.
accent. It's North of England, used to belong to Scotland anyway. Mez, tell us...
I think Scotland belonged to the North of England, but we'll let that lie.
You think so? We'll talk about this later. So just tell us a bit about yourself first, and then give us a
taste. From Republic of Ireland. Had a bad upbringing, shall we say. Was basically on the streets and in care at 2 years old. And then I was shipped with lots of children in the late 70s from Belfast in Northern Ireland at the height of the Troubles with the IRA over to English children's homes and orphanages, and I went north. Hence the accent. Mm-hmm. So that's how I grew up, basically in institutions and foster homes and in and out of trouble.
How did you become a Christian?
So I became a Christian through the witness of a couple of guys. I'd been homeless. I'd been on the street. I lived on the streets for about 6 years, and these Christians turned up one day out of the blue at a place where I was out and about, and started telling me I was a sinner, going to hell, etc. So I didn't take too kindly to that. And so the first time I met Christians, I got arrested, smashed up their cars, tried to attack them, etc. And then over a period of a few years, I went to jail. Over a period of 4 years, they just continued to witness to me, continued to tell me about the Lord. And then when I was due for parole, I didn't have an address, and so one of these guys gave me somewhere to live. And in his house, I found a Matthew Henry commentary on the Bible. So I thought, I'll read that bad boy. And... I got converted reading the book of Romans. As you do.
As you do. Yeah, that's amazing. Now, your ministry is called 20 Schemes.
That's right, yeah.
I think that needs to be translated into Americanese.
It's hard to translate scheme into...
It's a project.
Yeah, it's not like a project in the sense, like, there's lots of gun crime in the projects in the States.
It's just knife crime in the schemes.
Well, it's actually, the weapon of choice now is a bit more sophisticated. It's a samurai sword.
Oh.
So.
Sorry to be behind the times.
Yeah, yeah. You've got to keep up with it.
Yeah.
We stab each other with swords now. So we do have gun crime, obviously, but not to the extent. Yeah. So it's a bit like a cross between a trailer park, a project, and a North American Indian reservation, in so much as my scheme... is 200 years old, and people have lived there for two centuries. Families have lived there since the beginning. So they're very tight-knit communities.
And poor, poverty.
And poor, crime. I mean, yet basically since the 50s, they've just been left neglected. So lots of social issues. And the average age of lifespan of a man in my scheme is 48. In some parts of the East End of Glasgow, it's 39.
Wow.
It's wild out there.
Sorry. Well, we look forward to you bringing the Word of God to us and from you after 1 o'clock over in the hall, I think. It's over in the hall. Find out. It's in the bulletin. And pay attention to the Word of God.
Cheers, man. So this is the second time I'm doing this sermon, so I should know this off by heart, right? Didn't realise I was doing it twice. And I just got to mention that when I first got converted, I read a book by a geezer called James Montgomery Boyce. Whatever Happened to the Doctrines of Grace? He wrote that book, right? And what a mental book that is. And so I used to love that dude, and I didn't find out he died until about 3 years ago. And so, because I'm not in Christian circles, we're not in Christian, a lot of my guys on the schemes have read Whatever Happened to the Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce. So be encouraged. Okay, so I've got Matthew 10, which is page 815 in your Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 16. This is the Word of God to us. And so let's read Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is the word of God. Amen. Now, in the lead up to this sermon, I was checking out a few missionary organizations, looking at a few recruitment drives, missions and mission agencies and churches and all sorts of people love to try and capture the imagination, particularly of young people, with all sorts of adverts for short-term mission trips around the world. And I find the language fascinating. So let me quote, and I'm quoting verbatim some organizations. I'm not going to name them to embarrass them, but one's tagline was, "Come and discover the world. Come and have a wonder-making experience. Get close to God. Find out your true potential in an action-packed placement overseas. Discover the real you as you serve the Lord overseas." And if you double that down, double down on that with sort of glossy photos of exotic locations, throw in a few cute children standing outside dirt huts, back it all up with a video from a sweet girl called Felicity who spent her summer in Mozambique. Throw in a few days of sightseeing experiences of the local culture. And it all makes for a pretty incredible experience, right? No wonder the short-term missions agencies and business is worth billions of dollars a year. Kids are queuing up, queuing out the doors to go and have these incredible experiences. They want to see the world. They want to have a life-changing adventure. They want to take their gap year out and do all these wonderful things. But a lot of it just, it troubles me. And it troubles me if you compare it, particularly here in Matthew 10, to one of the first ever missionary enterprises in the New Testament. Now, just for the context of the chapter, in Matthew 10, Jesus has called the 12 and he's given them instructions. Look at verse 1. He gives them authority to drive out impure spirits, heal every disease and sickness. I mean, that's cool, right? I mean, I'd be buzzing off that, you know. Get to heal a few cheeky dead people and see them rise from the dead. That's not a bad gig if you can get it. And then you look at verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so you're thinking, well, so far, so good. Get to do a few cheeky miracles, get to, you know, preach the gospel. But then it sort of takes a turn in verse 9, doesn't it? Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff. In other words, Jesus said, I'm sending you out. You're going to go out and you're going to have to completely rely on me for provision and protection. So if you think about this in the sort of chronological timeline of the Bible, think of this as the dry run. Because one day, Jesus is going to be gone. One day he knows in the future he's going to the cross, he'll be crucified, he'll die, he will be buried, he will rise again, he will ascend to the Father. And he knows that in the same message and mission in going, they'll have to learn, and so will we, to rely on his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the practice run while he's still around. Now imagine if Jesus gave these same instructions to Christians in the modern evangelical church. I mean, we'd be good with a few cheeky miracles, right? That sounds pretty cool. I'm all up for sort of healing sick people and raising the dead. I'm all right with preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But did you just say, don't take any money with you and just one change of clothing? I mean, that doesn't sound right. I mean, that sounds a bit irresponsible, doesn't it? You know, I can see the church treasurer's getting a bit sweaty and itchy about that. I mean, the deacon's board or whatever you dudes have, that surely they want to do some sort of risk assessment first, right? I mean, what about health insurance, Jesus? I mean, what if we get sick along the way? I mean, are we going to be anywhere, any good schools nearby for our children to go to? I mean, surely someone's got to put together some sort of itinerary. Otherwise, how will we know when our days off are? I mean, I wonder, and I'm being facetious but serious, I wonder how much of our going is faith-filled anymore. We're trying to take out the unknowns and we try and second guess all the bad things that could go wrong when Jesus is just calling us to go. Go. Rely on me. I will provide. I will protect. And even if in going you die, cheer up, because ultimately you'll live. I mean, I imagine that the apostles, when they first heard this crack, thought to themselves, oh, this sounds a bit strange. I mean, I imagine they were sort of excited. The Lord handpicks them. They've got a task to do, and they must have been buzzing. So if we look at chapter 10 of Matthew, think of verses 1 to 15 as the recruitment drive. And think then of chapters 16 to 25 as the small print. Here's the headlines. Healings and raising from the dead, baby. Preach the kingdom. Now, let's have a look at the small print. He says, go and teach these lost sheep about me, but there's something you need to know in your going. And he says, firstly, in verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, can you imagine their faces now? What do you mean, Lord? Now, a few years ago, there was something, a thing went viral called the Ice Bucket Challenge. Is that familiar to some of you? Basically, mad people just threw buckets of ice cold water over their heads, and it was in the cause of a good cause, a disease called ALS. But basically, what happened was it was meant to mimic some of the symptoms of ALS. But basically, when the water went over you, the ice went over you, your muscles went into spasm through shock. And see what Jesus is saying here in verse 16, as he gets into the small print, this is a shock to the system. We sort of read the Bible all flat and cold, but these guys would have been freaked out, believe me. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and a lot of guys make a lot of stuff out of the sheep. You know, they're dumb and they're smelly, and apparently we're dumb and smelly. Well, speak for yourself, dude. I'm not convinced that's the point here. I think the emphasis is actually more on the wolves. And the wolf is a cunning, intelligent beast. Listen to how one shepherd describes wolves. On several occasions, these cunning creatures came in among my sheep at night, working terrible havoc in the flock. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood drained and livers eaten. Others were torn up open and badly clawed. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. Yet despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries and the fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a wolf on my range. So cunning and skillful were their raids, they defy description. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, didn't he, as he was leaving them in Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Jesus has already warned the disciples back in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. The Lord says almost exactly the same thing to the 72 in Luke chapter 10, verse 3. Go, he says, but I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Lambs among savages, enemies. Now again, imagine if Jesus gave that call today. What would the reaction be?
Hang on a minute. Did you just say wolves? Did he say wolves? Well, let's make sure then we get our rabies injections right. Does anybody know if a wolves are hypoallergenic? Because I've got terrible, you know. I'm allergic as well, I think, to canine fur. Sounds a bit dangerous. I mean, are you sure, Jesus? I'm sure Jesus wanted to put me and my loved ones in harm's way. Wouldn't we be better employing wisdom, Jesus, and staying at home instead? I mean, we'll take a collection in our church and we'll happily pay for a wolf expert to go out and do it. And yet the Lord reminds them what in later on in chapter 10, verse 37 to 39. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And what was true for those apostles then, even though they had a contextualized mission for that time, the big principles still apply to us today. We live, we work, we breathe, we die, we minister as sheep among wolves. Now, intellectual Christianity in the West has tended to think of the wolves only as those clowns on the God Channel or megachurch pastors, you know, the dudes, shiny suits, bleached teeth, dodgy tans, heretical theology, all right? And that may be true. These dudes are wolves, but I think wolves are sneakier than that. They don't come in through the front door and announce themselves. They don't even come in through the back door anymore. They come in through our laptops, our podcasts, our blog posts, our smartphones, our educational institutions. They're everywhere. And Jesus wants us to be clear, there is real danger in living the life of a faithful Christian. When we speak the truth to the world around us, some people, I understand, we know this to be true, respond positively. God's sheep will hear his voice, and they will respond to him as they hear the gospel call. Praise the Lord for that. But the rest are wolves. They hate the Lord. They hate the message. They hate that their sins are being exposed. They love the darkness, Scripture says, instead of the light. And the problem in the Western world is this, that all the sheep, or most of them anyway, have gotten fat and safe and comfortable and lazy. We are so used to peaceful pastures. We're so used to prosperity. We like it. We think persecution is if somebody says something nasty about us on Facebook. My country right now, lawmakers are going out of their way to make it difficult to be a Christian in the public realm. And there's all sorts of organizations fighting for our rights. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that behind it, sometimes I wonder that there's a thought that persecution and suffering is bad. Or that persecution and suffering, it's not for us here in Philadelphia, it's for others in other parts of the world. Or persecution and suffering is a sign of God's punishment or his displeasure. That we must be doing something wrong. And obviously, from the Old Testament accounts of Israel, of course, often suffering is because of our own wrongdoing. We know that in our own lives when we go into sin and it ends up with disastrous consequences. But Jesus is teaching here, as he taught throughout the Old Testament, that suffering and opposition is to be an expectation in the normal Christian life. We think persecution and suffering should be rare, whereas Jesus seems to intimate that it was to be the normal Christian experience. And so here he is, chapter 10, verse 16, preparing them for trouble. They've got the mission, they've got the first bit of bad news, and then just as you think it couldn't get any worse, it does in verse 18. He says, men will hand you over to the religious authorities and you'll be flogged. You're going to be brought before councils and governors and kings. They're going to beat the living daylights out of you in the synagogues. You're going to be publicly humiliated on account of the message that you bring and the Savior you proclaim. Tough days are coming, he tells them. And we only have to turn a few pages forward and read the history of the book of Acts to know that every single thing he said was true. Tough days did come. I don't think very many of them died in their bed, surrounded by their family, holding their hands, singing hymns. And so at this point, you can imagine, well, I bet the room's gone pretty quiet now. Wolves, beatings, humiliation. Well, it's not even the worst of it. Look what he says in verse 21. Family members will betray you. Now, I know that Christian-y people don't really fully understand this concept. You know, to become a Christian in Scotland, to become a Christian in the scheme of Scotland, is a very, very costly thing. It is to join the enemy. It's to become posh. It's to think you're better than anybody else. It's to leave your working class roots behind. And verse 21 is probably the most hated verse in the modern evangelical church, because we have made idols, or an idol, out of family. And yet here is Jesus saying, serving, loving him may cost you your family. It cost the early disciples precisely that. Read a history book. It has cost faithful Christians for centuries. But most of us in this generation don't even think about it. Particularly if you live in Christian land. Everybody you know is a Christian. Most of your family is a Christian. You know, you've been homeschooled or gone to Christian-y school and all your pals are Christians. You only get your hair cut by a Christian, which explains a lot. You only eat meat from a Christian butcher. Some people do that, trust me. I'm not particularly saying it's bad to buy your meat from a Christian butcher, and if you're a Christian butcher, I apologize for that. But my point is this. Most of the rest of the world reading this would say amen from personal experience. You're in a Christian home. I hear lots of Christian kids moaning about, oh, I'm in a Christian home, I've got a boring testimony, it's not as exciting as you. You should repent of that immediately. I'll swap my testimony in a heartbeat for the testimony of my two girls. My girls got baptized, and the first words they said was, hello, my name's Kezia and Lydia. We grew up in a Christian home. They're the sweetest words in the world, and you should be count yourself blessed if that's you. But many of the rest of us in the world do not have that luxury. Our families mock us, they taunt us, they reject our faith, they deliberately misunderstand us, they misquote us. It's a real battle. Pretty much every single person in my community who has come to faith in Christ has come to faith at the expense of most of their family members. It's part of what it means to count the cost. And so they're getting hit here all sides. Wolves and floggings and beatings, and your family will reject you. And yes, it's getting worse, says Jesus in verse 22. Everyone will hate you because of me. So it won't just be your family. Everybody will. And again, it seems like many in the modern Christian world think we can go out and win the world by not offending them too much. Okay, they're wolves, but let's just go out and tickle them, because they're like that, won't they? Tickle a wolf. Let's not mention sin. Let's not talk about hell. Definitely do not talk about the wrath of God. You know, let's just relax a little bit. Don't be so aggressive. And the upshot is this. In the West, we have churches full of bottle merchants, I call them. Cowards. Huddle quietly together as they try hard not to upset the apple cart of the world around them. But if we belong to Jesus, if we believe the Bible, if we take the gospel seriously, if we think the lost really are going to a literal hell for eternity, then we must surely confront this warped, twisted, sick, lost world, right? I mean, I've sat through many prayer meetings from Christians in churches where people have asked for blessings from God. Well, when I read the Bible, Matthew 5, Jesus says, yeah, you want blessing? Then it comes from people persecuting you for righteousness' sake. Yeah, that doesn't get too many amens. And again, we're largely indifferent to it in a setting like this. People most likely to amen these words come from Nigeria or China or North Korea. I don't think people are lining up to flog you in Philadelphia. I mean, the intellectual elite might taunt you with a strongly worded blog, but it's nothing too serious, is it? You might get blocked on Twitter. Oh, the persecution, Pastor. I mean, I ask the question. You may not, but I do. Why aren't people more threatened with us, by us, and our message in our culture, as they were in the apostles' day? I don't know. Maybe we've watered down the gospel so much we've rendered it meaningless and harmless. You know, we see these prosperity dudes, don't we, on the telly. God wants you to, you know, God loves you. He wants you to live your best life now. He wants to rain blessings down on you. He wants you to have a nice house. He wants you to have a nice car. He wants you to have a decent, cheeky pension fund. And we attack them. It's not what the Bible says. That's prosperity preaching. And yet, how different are our lives to theirs in reality? Yeah? I mean, almost from the moment children are born in evangelical churches in the UK, you know, little Felicity, at 3 days old, their parents have already started the pension fund for her and the fund for this, they've already got it all mapped out. Young people in evangelical churches, you know, buying into the culture that, well, I'll go to university, I'll get a degree, I'll get a good job, I'll get my first house, I'll get a nice car, I'll get a better house, I'll get a better car, I'll put some more money in a pension pot, and I'll just do that, go to church, amen, hallelujah, die. How's that not the prosperity gospel? Unless I'm missing something. And all of this stuff, you know, I think we're guilty of advertising, false advertising in the Christian faith. We talk about love, we talk about peace, we talk about mercy, we talk about healing, and we do rightly so. We emphasize all the good stuff, but we never get to the small print, like Jesus does here. We keep that under wraps. I don't want to freak people out. Let's get them in the front door, and then almost sort of, that's an afterthought. And so here is Jesus sending them out, telling them, you're going to get ripped apart, your family members are going to disown you, you'll probably get beaten, you'll be pulled up in front of powerful and intimidating people, you'll have nothing in your pockets, just a cloth on your backs. Who knows whether you'll have somewhere safe to stay from one night to the other? Who's in for it? So we just sign up at the back at church during lunch? So why? Why do this? Why be this harsh? Well, verse 18 sort of gives the game away. You notice that? So that you will be my witnesses. I mean, how else would King Agrippa go on and hear the gospel? Or the prison guard and his family? How else except through their suffering and persecution? You know, the guys who brought me the gospel, you think I'm a bit mean now? I was wild 20 years ago. Wild. And these guys came to me, confronted with me with my sin. Remember the first time they told me I was a sinner, that I would go to hell unless I didn't repent? I mean, I went nuts. As I said, ended up in a maximum security jail. But that, you know, sitting in that jail cell on lockdown, I was in prison. The first 6 months of my jail sentence, I was in lockdown 24 hours a day. That's how mean I was and angry. Sitting in that cell and then thinking over my life, listening, those words of those Christians coming to mind, that was the means that God brought me to faith. I mean, if I was sending people out on a mission, I wouldn't say the means that we're going to influence people is by getting you flogged and killed and beaten up. We would take the path of least resistance, right? But God's ways are not our ways. He will work and do everything by the power of his own sovereign will. It's as simple as that. And so if you stood there, you're the apostles, you're like, this is heavy. So wolves, getting flogged, family members stiffing us, everyone hating us. I mean, what do we do? How do we live? How do we act in the light of all of this? Well, he tells them, doesn't he? Look in verse 16, at the end of verse 16. Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. In other words, be smart about it. I mean, who wants to be like a snake? Calling someone a snake is a bad thing. In our culture, snake means you're a snitch, right? We all know that snitches get stitches. And Jesus says, on the one hand, you're to be like that. Cunning, and on the other hand, he says, you're to be gentle and kind. In other words, we need to know when to speak and when not to speak. We need to be able to look at a situation and read it. This isn't a command to just run into the next person you see in the street and behave like an idiot. We don't just get in people's faces. I see some dudes on social media now, they pick fights with everybody over everything, and then they moan about getting persecuted when people respond to them. And I say, no, mate. You're an idiot. And you deserve it. Our persecution should come from being like Jesus, not being unlike him. I mean, that's what Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 5, doesn't he, to the church? Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. But notice what else he says. He says in verse 19, don't worry about what or how to say. When it all happens to you, when it all kicks off, he says, don't worry about it, lads. I'll give you the words to say. You don't need a script. You don't need a load of tracks to hand out. Trust me, I will speak through you when the time comes. And we know that from personal experience, many of us. We've been in situations that have been difficult or unplanned, and the Lord brings a scripture to mind or brings the right words of wisdom to say to people. We have to trust in that. The problem is we all worry about it. Evangelism, mission, what about this, what about that, what will I say, how will I do this, how will it affect my kids, blah, 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 blah. We're just a bag full of worries. We sing about the sovereignty of God, we read the Bible, we sing these amazing hymns, and yet we're just all liars. How will I get through this illness? How will I deal with this incident that's going on in my life? How will I deal with this problem person who's at work or at school or at college? How will I deal with this hassle I'm getting from my neighbours? When the moment comes, when we come to the Heavenly Father, he says, I will give you more grace, more mercy, and more words to say right when you need them. And then the cheeky one, just tucked away in verse 23, is flee if you have to. And sometimes fleeing is the wisest thing to do. You know, I was an expert at fleeing from the law. Pretty safe. I was good at it. Anyone want any tips afterwards? I'm happy to share. Paul did it in Acts, remember? Acts 9:25. Paul was cheeky in Acts 22. He pulls out the old Roman citizen card to get out of it, didn't he? Moses stood for God, but Moses also ran. David stood for God. David also ran. Jeremiah stood for God. Jeremiah also ran. As I've said, Paul stood for the Lord. He also ran. Jesus himself withdrew to a quiet place sometimes. But at the end, he stood for us. At the end, when it mattered on that cross, taking upon himself the full wrath of Almighty God for us, he stood when everyone else had run. And the Bible says this, one day when death claims us and the end comes and the final judgment is upon us, he will stand for all his people again and say, welcome, good and faithful servant. And then there in verse 22, he says, stand firm. They'll hate you. They'll try and do everything they can to disrupt you, but stand firm. See, it isn't our profession of faith that counts. It isn't our baptism that counts. It's our perseverance to the end that will determine who was our ultimate master in this life. I mean, think about Paul when he says about Demas, the man who abandoned the Apostle Paul for the love of the world. We all know people. There's probably people in this church, probably people in your family, probably friends you've brought along who profess faith. Maybe they got baptized and they, you know, were doing well for a while, but now they're nowhere. The two men who led me to Jesus, I mean, I brutalized those boys. I was mean to them. They visited me in prison. You know, when I was wild, I smashed their cars up. These boys gave me a home to live when I got parole. You know, food, clothes, got me a job, got me sorted out. They do not follow Christ today. In fact, they won't even talk to me. They deny their faith. Heartbreaking, right? Those who are his, in the face of whatever troubles will come our way. And if you're too young to face trouble yet, don't worry, it's around the corner. Those who stand firm to the end in Jesus will never be disappointed. So this first mission is our mission. The baton, their baton has been passed on to our generation. So we take that baton up, we preach the truth, we're brave when trouble comes, we run when we need to, we rely on the Holy Spirit, we're shrewd, we pray for the right words as opportunities come our way. We retreat if we have to find a better moment, but whatever the world throws at us, whatever trouble comes, we stand firm on the promises of God. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We keep on looking to Jesus. We keep our eyes, our hands, our whole being as close to him as we possibly can, and we keep going as sheep among wolves. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that in your love you sent your one and only Son to come and die for sinners. That those of us who will confess our sins and put our faith and trust in him alone will find eternal life. I pray for us listening to these words this morning and thinking, maybe some of us, Lord, have been hiding undercover, not really taking the command to go seriously, Father, doing the least amount to get by. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our cold-heartedness. Forgive us, Lord, for often just taking your blessings, the many blessings that surround us in our lives, in vain, of looking at others and wanting their life or a better life, Lord. And yet you've given us this life and this treasure, every one of us, Lord. Help us to take the treasure of the gospel that you've entrusted to us out into this world, Lord, and see that multiply, not our pensions, not our bank accounts, but the gospel multiply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.